This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Today, inshallah ta'ala, we continue in Surah Al-Mumtahina. And we did the first, we recited and explained the first three verses of the surah. And today, I'm going to try and get through the next four, if possible, if I can, or maybe more if I'm lucky. Surah Al-Mumtahina talks about the relationship between Muslims and non-Muslims. And it looks at the three categories, non-Muslims who are not combative, non-Muslims who are combative, and non-Muslims who accept Islam. And these three groups are talked about. And it's important, especially for Muslims today living in the West, or in general, when there's some confusion, unjustified in my opinion, in terms of how to deal with them and how to go by our relationships with them, even though it should be quite straightforward. And I went through the first ayah in Surah Al-Mumtahina, how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes a case for the Muslims not to shower the enemies who don't believe in their basic fundamental human rights with love. Just don't do that piece. And if that's how the surah is starting, then you can imagine where the bar is in terms of how Muslims believe, how Muslims at that point at least saw their relationship with people who were from a different faith at the time. It was not in any way, form or manner cruel or savage. It was quite the opposite. They were trained by the Prophet ﷺ to have an outlook that was quite compassionate and hopeful of people accepting Islam and always offering room for repentance and trying different ways to get people to see the light in what they were doing. Much like Muslims today, honestly. Probably the thing that Muslims celebrate the most is when someone accepts Islam. It's one of the nicest things that occur. We really do enjoy it. We love it because when someone sees the light and someone finds Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and finds the deen and appreciates the Quran and the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, it's a beautiful moment for all of us. We celebrate that and we find that extremely fulfilling. We don't hold different people from different faiths in any form of animosity. But the Quran is also here to make sure that Muslims don't cave when it comes to their fundamental rights. This is important. It is a balance for sure. It's something that requires a certain degree of finesse when you're trying to understand the nature of these relationships. Because the majority of the way we look at things is how the barometer is either goes right to the right or all the way to the left. To get it somewhere in the middle takes a little bit of focus. So either you're just going to be open and loving and compassionate towards everyone, meaning that will lead to you losing your rights in many, many occasions and not being able to stand up for yourself and not being able to identify when you need to defend yourself and stand strong, versus the other option, which is being very aggressive. And that's that's not what it is either. The balance is somewhere in the middle, which is what Surah Al-Mumtahina basically will explain very clearly. Ayah number basically 8 and 9, leave no room for debate or discussion or confusion almost at all. But I think the beginning of the surah is revealing in how it's arguing things for Muslims in general. That your problem was that you didn't know where to draw the line. Yes, you must be compassionate, you must be merciful, you must be loving, but you have to know where to draw the line. Once you're not being treated equally, when you're not getting equal treatment, you have to know when you stop. You have to pull that back. Because you're welcoming mistreatment. Anyone, this is also a helpful teaching or learning point for people on individual levels. If you don't know when to stand up for yourself, you invite abuse into your life. You invite people who will take advantage of you, people who will mistreat you because you didn't know when you should have drew the line. You draw the line here and you step back and this is not going to work anymore. I'm not going to continue in this relationship with you because you're denying me some of the fundamental rights that I should have. So it is applicable on a personal level, individual level for sure. But the verses here in Surah Al-Mumtahina aren't talking on an individual level. It is looking at a communal approach. So where would this apply? And I got, I was asked this question and I thought it would be worth maybe even pointing it out. Now, what this is applying in today's, maybe we'll leave it, let's leave it until we finish ayah number 9. That way I can comment with it in a holistic manner, just for purposes of ease, inshallah ta'ala. But there are applications, obviously, of these verses and these meanings within the context, the current context that we're living in. And I think it's very, very important. And subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, all the three verses are all just making that argument. إِنْ يَتْخَفُوكُمْ يَكُونُ لَكُمْ أَعْدَاءَ. He explains, subhanahu wa ta'ala, that these individuals or these groups that are denying you fundamental rights, if you try to win them over with love, they will just, the moment they have the upper hand, they will completely drill you to the ground. They will take advantage of you, and they will kill you, and they will take everything away from you, because they don't, they showed their bad and their ill intent up front. So you can't win someone over when they're showing that degree of ill intent. And even if you are related to them, and even if you are wealthy, it's not going to help you yawm al-qiyamah. It's not going to make a difference. You have to remind yourself of that as you go through this process. So we'll recite inshallah ayah number 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 if we're capable. I'll do one at a time. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala kind of shifts gears a little bit in terms of explaining this topic to the Muslims and to us. And the verses are actually quite beautiful, and I hope you'll enjoy them inshallah. So we'll start ayah number 4. A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم قد كانت لكم أسوة حسنة في إبراهيم والذين معه إذ قالوا لقومهم إنا براء منكم So the way is bura'u, right? So it's a little bit, the way it's written is a little bit, it can be a little bit confusing. This word is recited in multiple different ways depending on the qira'ah. For ours it's bura'u, right? So and there's a med, you can see it's a four count. So bura'a, and you do a four count. Bura'u minkum. Okay. Wa mimma ta'buduna min dunillah. كفرنا بكم وبدا بيننا وبينكم العداوة والبغضاء أبدا حتى تؤمنوا بالله وحده إلا قول إبراهيم لأبيه لأستغفرن لك وما أملك لك من الله من شيء ربنا عليك توكلنا وإليك أنبنا وإليك المصير ربنا لا تجعلنا فتنة للذين كفروا واغفر لنا ربنا إنك أنت العزيز الحكيم. So he says subhanahu wa ta'ala, قَدْ كَانَتْ لَكُمْ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ. Indeed, there has been a great or beautiful or perfect example. Uswa is a word that the origin is asa, and it means to feel for someone else, leading either to treat them or offer them dawa, offer them a cure, or to feel sad for them, which is where asa means huzun. And uswa, the origin for that is that you feel for them, so you emulate them, you become like them, you want to imitate them, and that's where uswa comes in. So the origin of the word is for you to feel for someone to the point where that leads to some form of reaction. Either if they are in pain, you feel pain, or if they are in need of treatment, then you offer that, or you emulate their character. So it's a very deep sense of fellowship. It's not just following someone normally. It's trying to be exactly like them. It's trying to understand how they thought and how they were, which is exactly what we're supposed to do when we talk about the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam or Abu Ibrahim alayhi salam, the people that we are given as our examples and as the people that we, you know, our uswa, our idols, obviously in the proper usage of the term, not in the shirk usage of the term. These people that we follow are there for us not just to see what they, you know, how they behaved in a superficial manner, but to actually comprehend how they thought. To be affiliated or connected on a level of emotion as well, not just behavior. And that's really what we look for when we talk about, you know, following the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. Because if you don't have that, then you end up following the form of how we follow him alayhi salatu wasalam becomes very superficial and it's not as meaningful because there's a lot of context to the lives of these people. So if you're not able to understand how it is that they thought, how they viewed things, their perspectives, their world views, and then adopt that into your life, then you may be doing exactly what they did, but due to the difference of context, there's no similarity in terms of outcome. The outcome is completely different because they did this action in this context, and you did the same action, but the context was not the same. It was very, very different. So the outcome was completely different. So it didn't lead to the khayr that it led for them. And then you stand there wondering, well, the reason is that you didn't actually take them as an uswa. You weren't actually trying to feel and think and be exactly like them and put yourself in their position so you can follow them and imitate them and emulate them. And that's what we're supposed to be doing when we talk about these characters, like the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam or the prophets who came before him. Ibrahim was the uswa. So this ayah is specific. So we're going to read these two verses, and they are directed towards the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam and the Muslims. Not that we can't learn from them, but they're directed to them. The verse after is going to be general for all of us. So you'll see a little bit of a different tone to it. But this one, the قَدْ كَانَتْ لَكُمْ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ, is speaking to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam and to the Muslims within the context of the story that I told you last week. The story of Hatib ibn Abi Balta'a and the people who tried to win some points with Quraysh by sending information before the Muslim army made it to the outskirts of Mecca for Fatah Mecca and the 8th year of his hijrah, alayhi salatu wasalam. So when they did that, the ayah came and said, no, you shouldn't have done that. Now, I know you didn't do it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I understand that you did not do it out of treason. You did it out of love and compassion and the fact that you want... But you shouldn't have done that with people who continue to claim that you have no right to be who you are or to live where you live, and they've removed you and have never taken that back. You shouldn't have shared with them that type of love. And then the ayah, these ayat that we recited now, continue to make that case by telling them, and the example that you have, the people you should be taking the example from or learning from or being like, is Ibrahim. قَدْ كَانَتْ لَكُمْ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ. You have a beautiful or excellent example. In Ibrahim, وَالَّذِينَ مَعَهَ, and the people who are with Ibrahim alayhi salam. وَالَّذِينَ مَعَهَ, it can refer to the people who believed in Ibrahim and were on his side, or it could refer to the people who were in his vicinity, meaning the different pieces of the story of Ibrahim alayhi salam. So it could refer to the counterparts as well. It doesn't have to necessarily refer to Ibrahim and the believers. It can also refer to Ibrahim and the disbelievers on the other side. So however you decide to understand this term is fine because it doesn't really specify. It says, وَالَّذِينَ مَعَ, those who are with him. With him, whether it means on his side or with him as in his vicinity, that's up for debate or that's something that can be discussed. So what exactly about Ibrahim alayhi salam and those with him is there for us to learn in this story? Or for the Muslims who are encountering this challenge, where they were finding it difficult to draw a line when it came to people who were related to them or people whom they loved, who were continuously claiming taking away their rights. I know I've repeated this many times, so you're getting bored, but I'm trying to clarify something for you so you understand where this example finds the light and where it's applicable. The problem is when your enemy claims that you are not equal. You don't have your fundamental human rights. That's where a problem comes in. One of the fundamental human rights is the right to believe. The right to believe is the freedom of speech, basically. The right to believe is freedom of speech. That's really all it is, if you just want to break it down. Because no one can control what I believe on the inside. I don't need a charter of rights in the UN or anywhere to tell me that I can, you're allowed to believe whatever. No one knows what I believe. No one can control that. I can believe whatever I want. So that's a useless thing to exist in any religion or any charter. The freedom of belief is the freedom to express your belief. Is to express it, to say, I believe in this. This is what I, and that's freedom of speech. Meaning to offering your opinion on theology is the most sensitive thing that exists in the universe. It's the most sensitive thing by far, because it dictates and it basically implies all of the other beliefs that are going to follow. What your theology is what's going to dictate all the other types of beliefs that you carry in your life. So freedom of religion is just basically another way of saying freedom of expression or freedom of speech, which is one of the five darurat, or one of the five maqasid that Islam came to preserve. Islam is here to preserve five things. Hifz al-nafs, to make sure that your blood is sacred, so that you have, you're not being... Hifz al-mal, make sure that your wealth is sacred. Hifz al-aql, make sure that your sobriety and intellect is sacred, so you're not being brainwashed and you're not being told. Hifz al-ird, to make sure that your social integrity and your reputation is sacred. And hifz al-deen, to make sure that you have your freedom of expression. You can say what you... These are the five things Islam is here to preserve. So when someone denies you one of those things, that's it. That's a deal breaker. You don't shower them with love anymore. You don't reach out to them and try in hope of getting them on your side. No, this is where you draw the line. This is for your own preservation. This is to protect yourself. Because if you do that, you're inviting more... You're inviting oppression upon yourself. You're inviting transgression towards yourself when you don't draw that line. So... The example in Surah that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asked the Muslim, the Prophet alayhi salam, and the Muslims to take was the example of Ibrahim alayhi salam. قَدْ كَانَتْ لَكُمْ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ فِي إِبْرَاهِيمُ. Learn from him, take his example here. إِذْ قَالُوا لِقَوْمِهِمْ, when they said to their people, when they said, and that kind of strengthens وَالَّذِينَ مَعْهَ, being him and the believers with him, but still the Mufassirin have accepted both interpretations, just for your own knowledge. إِذْ قَالُوا لِقَوْمِهِمْ, when they said to their people, who, between parentheses, had done exactly to them what your people had done to you, right? So there's equivalence of context here. Context is the same. The people of Ibrahim said to Ibrahim, and the people who believed, the same thing Quraysh said to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. Ibrahim, they catapulted him into a fire. I think that's a pretty clear message in terms of what rights Ibrahim alayhi salam had. He made an argument, he proved something, so they built a fire that could be seen from miles away and catapulted him in, because they couldn't get close enough. It burnt so high, and it was so difficult. So they wanted to kill him. So there's no freedom of speech or expression or belief, and there's no sanctity of life. There's nothing. So that's what Ibrahim alayhi salam was told. So what does Ibrahim do? إِذْ قَالُوا لِقَوْمِهِمْ, so he tells his people who this is what they're doing. Again, that context is important. And this is implied, by the way. I'm not making this stuff up. This is implied within the story. It's understood. The Muslims who are sitting in this position, they see their context. They're told, you have an example in Ibrahim and the people who were with Ibrahim. When they told us, they know the example that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is referring to. They're referring to the example of Ibrahim alayhi salam. Really, it was just his Lut and a few people who accepted his da'wah. And the people of his land, and he tried to murder him, conspired to assassinate him, and then expelled him from the land. So Ibrahim left. Where did Ibrahim grow up? Did anyone know? Where did Ibrahim grow up? It was in Iraq, right? He's in Babylon. That's where he's Kan'ani. In al-ard al-Kan'aniyin. So he's a Kan'ani, alayhi salam. And he was expelled from his land. So he went, and his journey was long. It was all through Bilad al-Sham. He came to parts of modern Syria. He was obviously in the Holy Land for a long time. And he moved to, went to Sina'a. He went as far as Mecca, where he built the Kaaba, and he came back again. So he went to Egypt. He moved around quite a bit. The reason being that he was expelled by his people. They didn't allow him back to his home. That's a big deal. If you're being denied your ability to live in the land that that you're born in, or the land that you're a part of, that's a problem. That's a fundamental right taken away from you. Someone took away your right to exist peacefully and freely. So he never went back. He died in Al-Khalil, the name of the city, Al-Khalil, which is the friend, or the he's Khalilullah. That's where alayhi salam, Hebron, he's the first Hebrew. The concept of, it's the name of the, a lot of the, I don't know if this history, maybe this history is clear to everyone, and I'm saying stuff that makes no sense to you. But make sure it's very clear to you what it is. Ibrahim alayhi salam was expelled from that city. Expelled from Iraq But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala explained to him that the land that you walked in, because he moved through all these parts within the Middle East, right? I told you all the different parts he went to. He was told by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is where you will live, and this is where your children will live, and this is where you will establish my message. So this land, and we talk about yani, Iraq and Syria and Lebanon and Palestine and Jordan and yani, what today is modern Saudi Arabia and parts of the Gulf and Yemen and parts of Egypt. And we talk about these parts of the world. This is Ard Ibrahim alayhi salam. This is where he lived. His children lived there. Now, the issue is that he had two children, right? He had two of them. One of them, the eldest, his name is Ismail, which is all the Arab come from him. And then Ishaq, which is all the where all Bani Israel and the Jews come from. So this land has always been open for all of his children. At no point did the sons and daughters of Ismail tell the sons and daughters of Ishaq that they had to leave, ever. Historically, that never happened. It's never been the case. Now, the sons and daughters of Ishaq were removed from other places, but not by the Ishmaelites, not by the sons and daughters of Ismail. Historically, it's never been the case. Actually, if you follow historically, you'll find that wherever Ismail and wherever the daughters and sons and daughters of Ismail lived, the sons and daughters of Ishaq followed, and they lived with them. That's why every major capital and major city within the Middle East has any full neighborhoods that are occupied by the Jewish faith, by people from who are the sons of Ishaq, all over the Middle East till this day. The places that they were evacuated from only were a few places during the 1948 when the declaration of the Zionist states occurred. Aside from that, even most capitals did not remove them. They still, I know, I grew up in Damascus. I know where they live. I know the neighborhoods. I walked through their neighborhoods. They did very well. No one came in and harassed them at any point. They were actually quite wealthy. They did quite well. They didn't have any problems. So it's never been a problem. It's never been an issue that you can't live in the Holy Land. Of course you can live in the Holy Land. It's the Holy Land. It's the land of your father. Ahlul Salah, come live like everyone else. The issue was when one cousin decided the other cousin shouldn't live there anymore and kicked them out and denied them their lineage and their heritage and said, you're not who you are. You're not the son and daughter of these people. What do you mean? All of the tribes, by the way, that live in Palestine and Jordan and Syria, they're all Banu Zayd. And Banu Zayd are the Adnanites of Mudar. They're all the Mudariyin and Adnan. And they're the descendants of Ismail alayhi salam. And this is simple history. Like if you open any book, this is not even an issue. It's not up for debate, really. It's really not up for debate. And if it were up for debate, you just have to kind of look at the people and their faces and their. It's obvious. It's not difficult to figure out who's the people who live. Different facial expressions and facial. Textures exist within the world, and it's not difficult to differentiate someone who comes from Oman and from Qatar and Bahrain from someone who comes from this part of the land. Not that it's racial in any form or manner; that doesn't matter. But these things are simple. They're simple logic and they're simple history as well. So our issue, really, as Muslims, when it comes to this, I know how this has nothing to do with the ayah, but in certain ways, it kind of does too, because we're talking about where the line is drawn Islamically when you're talking to people who are from a different faith, and where you draw that line in terms of showering others with love. Because that's what the ayah is, that's what Surah Al-Mumtahina started out with, is stop showering them with love. تُلْقُونَ إِلَيْهِمْ بِالْمَوَدَّةِ That's a lot, especially when they're denying your rights. The Holy Land has always been a welcoming place for people to live regardless of their backgrounds. We think this part of the world is diverse. That's only because you didn't grow up in the Middle East. If you grew up in the Middle East is way more diverse, way more diverse. You have no idea. It's extremely diverse. Just because we watch certain media outlets, we think that, no, it's very diverse. You're talking about hundreds of minorities that live within these cities that have been there for a good couple of hundred years, if not over 1,000 years, that they don't exist anywhere else, that live within the Middle East, have always lived there. They've never been forced out. They've never been forced out of their faith. They've never been pushed out of their culture or their beliefs or their masajid or whatever, dur ibad, or whatever the places of worship they had. So we're stuck with a little bit of a dilemma when it comes even to the projection or the perception of what the Middle East is and the Muslim world or the majority, the Holy Land actually is. The Holy Land is a large piece of land where Ibrahim alayhi salam and his children live and welcome all those who would like to live with them. And that is how this piece of earth has always been governed. Today it's not, obviously, and that's a problem. It's a problem. And this is what our argument is. Our argument is not really that some group has to leave. No, it's why did the one group have to leave in the first place? Why are the people who are outside, why are they kicked outside? Why are they not where they should be with everyone else? Why is this oppression occurring? Why is this extremely racist narrative coming for? And it's not in keeping with the history of the region or the history of Muslims and again, just so that you're not confused, the issue of Palestine and the Holy Land is not a Muslim-Jewish problem. It never was. It never was. That's a common misconception. It has nothing to do with faith. It has everything to do with an act of oppression that occurred. It was actually orchestrated by people who were neither this or that. It was orchestrated by a group of people that were neither this nor that. They were neither Muslim nor Jewish, who orchestrated this whole story. So it's not an issue of religion. It's an issue of oppression, because Muslims historically and till this day have no issue with it. We have no hatred or animosity towards a religion, especially not those who are Jewish. For sure, they are genealogically extremely related to us. They are the cousins. They're just the sons of the other son of Ibrahim alayhi salam. And from a religious perspective, they're very similar to us in terms of what it is that we believe in terms of our commandments and our practices. Our problem is with dhulm. And dhulm doesn't matter where it's coming from. We allowed ourselves over the last maybe 60, 70 years to make it a religious problem. We allowed ourselves to make it that way because the other group was making it that way, so we allowed ourselves to do that. That was a big mistake from our perspective, because we should be a bit more aware than that, and a little bit more intelligent than that. This is not a religious issue. This is an issue of oppression and racism and apartheid, and that's different. That's different than saying one religion opposes another religion and there is no way for these two religions ever to coexist. No, that's untrue. That's untrue through example. That's untrue. Like, from an example, from history, it's untrue. They've always coexisted. When the Muslims were kicked out of Andalus eventually, like, at the end when they finally were kicked out of Andalusia, the island of Iber, when they were kicked out of Iberia and they had to leave, the Jewish people left with them. They got on the boats and left with them. The Muslims who stayed behind were horribly persecuted. They shouldn't have stayed, but they did. They stayed there and they were horribly persecuted. The stories, are something that I would not share with a young audience, because the amount of brutality that was shown by the Catholics at the time towards the Muslims is actually almost unheard of. And until this day, I'm at awe at what exactly they were able to do. And I still don't understand exactly what provoked that degree of hatred when the Muslims in Andalusia actually left a pretty good heritage of science and knowledge, and they really did improve the... I don't think there would be an industrial revolution if it wasn't the fact that the Muslims left what they left in Andalusia, but that's a different topic altogether. But the Jews are left with them, which is why if you go to Morocco, and you go to Mauritania, and you go to Tunisia and Libya, there's a high population of the Jewish faith there, just like there is in Yemen. This is not a religious problem, but the world would love it to be so. Yeah, the world around you would love that to be the case, and they encourage you. If they can get someone to make it religious, it sounds better. It sounds better. It gives more fuel for the other narrative to continue to exist. So just as a Muslim, you just have to be a bit smarter and say, no, it's not a religious problem. It never was. We have no issue. The Quran doesn't say that we should hold animosity towards them. The Quran says the opposite. You'll find them showing you animosity. This ayah is to say that you don't do the same. That's what the ayah is there for. The ayah in Surah Al-Ma'idah is to say, don't do the same. Don't show that in the pagans and the Jews. If they show you animosity, don't show it back. Don't show. We don't have an issue. We never did. They never will. We never will. And it's when we realize that and we take that narrative and we harness it appropriately and we polish it, make sure it's clear to ourselves and to the world, it changes the equation. It changes the equation altogether. It changes what actually needs to happen. And that's really what we have to focus on. And we didn't we didn't do a great job with that. I'll just say we didn't do a great job with that piece. Inshallah, today there's much more awareness amongst the Muslim Ummah. Muslims have broken out of their shells and they're learning more and they're speaking and they're educating themselves. And the proper narrative is starting to surface. And the proper narrative of Muslims and of Palestinians and of Arab and people from that land and the sons and daughters of Abraham are actually coming out. That narrative is starting to become clearer and it's being voiced. And voicing that will make a change. Maybe not today. Maybe it won't stop what's happening right now to our brothers and sisters in Gaza. But hopefully, a couple of generations from or a couple of decades from now, it will. It'll make the difference, and you'll see a shift in the worldview and a shift in the reality, inshallah, as well. All right, that's the end of my rant. So he said, "If qalu li qawmihim," when they said to their people, you have a good example in Ibrahim and the people with him. When they said to their people who were oppressing them and persecuting them and denying them their right to believe and their right to live, "Inna bura'a'u minkum wa mimma ta'buduna min dunillah," we disassociate ourselves from you and from everything that you claim to be, that is godly, that you worship aside from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So number one is a theological detachment and disassociation. كَفَرْنَا بِكُمْ, meaning, and this is a good example of the worst usage of word kufr. Kufr is an act of disbelief in someone else's rhetoric or someone else's theology. It's not a curse word. It's not a curse word. Fulan kafir. It's just stating that this person does not believe in. So Ibrahim is saying, كَفَرْتْنَا بِكُمْ. We are kuffar in what you have. He's not cursing himself, alayhi salam. He's the first Muslim. He's the Muslim. So how is he calling himself a kafir? He's not. He's saying, regarding what it is that you believe, the rhetoric that you carry, the narrative that you project, we do not believe in it. We refuse it. We reject it. Why? Because it's oppressive, because it's transgressive, because it's racist, and because it's persecutive. That's why we don't accept it. كَفَرْنَا بِكُمْ. That's important. وَبَدَا بَيْنَنَا وَبَيْنَكُمُ الْعَدَاوَةُ وَالْبَغْضَاءُ أَبَدًا حَتَّى تُؤْمِنُوا بِاللَّهِ وَحْدًا. And it seems that animosity and hatred is now what is dictating our relationship until you change your ways, until you accept Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone after the act of oppression and persecution that you have shown us. So Ibrahim alayhi salam was able, even though he was speaking to his people, لِقَوْمِهِمْ, he was speaking to his relatives, the people whom he hailed from, whom he loved, in the land that he was born in, that he loved, and he would love to stay in, he had to draw the line and tell them, that's it. I am bari minkum. I am now disassociating myself in your belief system. كَفَرْنَا بِكُمْ جَزَاكَ. I do not accept your narrative, and it seems that it's hatred and animosity that will exist between us until you make a change. Until you make a change. The change, because this is important. You're wondering why. I'll tell you why. Because the way a Muslim sees themselves is that when there's a bad situation, we question ourselves, we think we contemplate what it is that we need to do differently to change the situation. That's how we function. Anytime there's a bad scenario or there's the circumstances aren't good, a true Muslim will go back and say, what could I have done better? Or what can I do better? Or how can I change? How can I flip the narrative? What can I do to be? You always question yourself. That's if you're a good Muslim, you question yourself at all times. But there is a line that is drawn where you stop doing that and saying, this is your problem. This, you have to change for this. When there's persecution, when there's oppression, when there's transgression, when there's denial of fundamental human rights. When that happens, that's it. The change has to come from you. I am disassociating myself with you. This is not my problem. I didn't bring this upon me. It's myself. The fact that you could say, well, do I start thinking, well, what do you want me to compromise? Maybe, how about we do your Lord one day and my Lord another day? How about what do you want? No. Once you're being denied your fundamental right, that's it. You draw the line. That's it. كَفَرْنَا بِكُمْ. We completely refuse your narrative and a whole. So we disassociate ourselves with you. We refuse your narrative. And it seems like animosity. And baghdah is not really hatred. Baghdah is dislike. Hatred is a different word for that. It's a bit heavier in the deen. Baghdah is more dislike. We're not seeing eye to eye. We're not aligned. There's no alignment. There's no alliances between us. There's no alliances and there's animosity until you guys change. حَتَّى تُؤْمِنُوا بِاللَّهِ وَحْدًا. You have to make the change. It has to come from you now. It has to come from you. This is what's required when you're being denied your rights. Otherwise, as a Muslim, every time you're in a situation where you think is difficult, you go back to yourself and you say, how could I have behaved differently? How could I have prevented this? What can I do next time? And then you extend the olive tree, olive branch, and then you try and do better. Not when the example is like this. No. Again, I'm going to take that and give an example that's individual so I understand what I mean. People in abusive relationships tend to always hold themselves accountable, right? If they're in an abusive relationship, they continue to blame themselves. Oh, if I didn't do this. And that's why they continue to be abused. And it's one of the hardest things to help someone in a difficult relationship of that sort to understand that, no, it's not your fault. It's not your fault. It's the abuser. You have to draw the line. They have to change. And if they don't change, out. Out. There's a difference between disputes in marriages, for example, people disagreeing on stuff. There's a difference between that, which happens all the time. Happens all the time. Married people will continue to fight. Without fighting, marriage is boring, and it's not very, very fulfilling. You need to fight. I know that. Maybe not all my sisters, but some sisters and brothers, if they have nothing to fight, they'll find. They'll look for something to fight away because it makes it spices the things up a little bit and it makes it more interesting. So that's fine. That's a part of life. Abuse is different. Abuse when someone is denying them first in front of them their rights of being a human being, mistreating them physically or verbally or emotionally, and they're abusing them. Now the other party, if that other party continues to hold themselves accountable, they'll continue to be abused, and they'll get worse and worse and worse. And you've seen people like that. You've seen situations where it's sad, where you're trying to help the person, but they can't help it because they don't know where to draw the line. Once you're being abused, you have to draw the line and say, no, now it's your problem. You have to change. You change so I can walk away. Now that's obviously not something you can, I advise not to decide on your own if you're married, especially if you're younger. Maybe ask for help. Ask for people around you to give you guidance. Explain the situation. They can explain whether this is actually abuse or not, because you don't want to overuse the word or underuse the term, especially when we have some degree prevalence of this problem in our community. But that's an example of where it happens individually. On a social communal level, same thing. When you're being abused by another group of people, you draw the line. You draw the line. That's it. You change now. I don't care. I'm not listening to you. You change. You have to change. You have to change, or else there's nothing. We are disassociating ourselves with you permanently. This is a permanent termination of any form of alliance until you change, because you've already done too much as it is. And Ibrahim alayhi salam did it with beauty. He did it with clarity. But then there's an exception, right? إِلَّا قَوْلَ إِبْرَاهِيمَ لِأَبِيهِ. So be like Ibrahim in everything that he did, except regarding the one thing that he said to his father. لَأَسْتَغْفِرَنَّ لَكَ وَمَا أَمْلِكُ لَكَ مِنَ اللَّهِ مِنْ شَيْءٍ. So Ibrahim alayhi salam, to his father, he couldn't help it. Even Ibrahim couldn't help it. He had to turn to his father and told him, I'll ask Allah to forgive you. I don't own anything in the realm of Allah. وَمَا أَمْلِكُ لَكَ مِنَ اللَّهِ شَيْءٍ. I don't own anything for you. Like I can't guarantee you'll get it, but I'm going to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive you. Even though his father was doing the exact same thing. Even though his father denied Ibrahim the right to express his belief and to be a Muslim, and his father is one of the people who led that movement of either expelling them from the land or trying to execute him. But Ibrahim still asked for forgiveness. So the ayah is really interesting. The ayah is saying you need to be like Ibrahim. And all those things he said, except this one. Don't be him like him in that one. But why did he point that out, subhanahu wa ta'ala? To say that you're not at that much fault. Because even Ibrahim had a soft spot, he couldn't help it. So it's like the ayah is very beautiful. Actually, the level of compassion in these verses is alarming. It's like the Quran is saying, stop showering these people with love. Be like Ibrahim. Just not like when he showered them with love. Just don't do exactly what he did. Because he at one point he couldn't help it. He told his father, even though he shouldn't have, and Allah told him not to, but he did it anyways. So it's like to tell the Muslims, you're not that off. Your father made that same little mistake. He couldn't help it either. It's a good thing that you got. You're all very compassionate. You love people. You don't want harm for them. So you can't seem to help yourself. But you have to learn. You have to draw the line somewhere. You have to draw the line for your own protection, for your own, the preservation of your state, of your nation, of your community, of yourselves, of your security, of your safety. So it's a beautiful ayah. It's almost making it easier for the Muslims. They don't feel too bad. Ibrahim did it too. He said to his father, لَأَسْتَغْفِرَنَّ لَكَ. But he knew he shouldn't have. وَمَا كَانَ اسْتِغْفَارُ إِبْرَاهِيمَ لِأَبِيهِ إِلَّا عَنْ مَوْعِدَةٍ وَعَدَهَا إِيَّاهُ فَلَمَّا تَبَيَّنَ لَهُ أَنَّهُ عَدُوٌ لِلَّهِ تَبَرَّأَ مِنْهُ إِنَّ إِبْرَاهِيمَ لَأَوَّاهٌ حَلِيمٌ. And the act of asking of forgiveness that Ibrahim did for his father was only done because he promised him at one point to do it. And when it was clear to him that his father was now an enemy, again, why was he an enemy? It was the denial. It's not just the act of disbelief. If I haven't convinced you of that, ahlo sahlo. Here, sit over here. Yeah, look, go ahead. It's not just an act of disbelief, then ayah number 8 and 9 will make it clear to you. Like if you still don't see it, then just read ayah 8 and 9 when you go home today, and don't have to come next week for the halakha if you don't want to. But it's very clear. But that's really what this is saying. Rabbana alayka tawakkalna. See, and he's told. So there's two things here. It's either what Ibrahim alayhi salam said, or it's what the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam is being coached to say in their situation. So what do you say? Rabbana alayka tawakkalna, or Lord, upon you we depend. Wa ilayka anabna, and to you we repent. Wa ilayka al-masir, and all of our affairs return to you. Rabbana, O our Lord, la taj'alna fitnatan lil-ladhina kafaru. This makes things even clearer. What does لَا تَجْعَلْنَا فِتْنَةً لِلَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا mean? It's twice in the Qur'an here, and then again in Surah I think it's in Yunus. رَبَّنَا لَا تَجْعَلْنَا فِتْنَةً لِلْقَوْمِ الظَّالِمِينَ وَنَجِّنَا بِرَحْمَتِكَ مِنَ الْقَوْمِ الْكَافِرِينَ. So what does that mean? Don't use us, Ya Rab, as bait or as a test for the disbelievers by giving them the upper hand and then they persecuting us and getting punished for it. Meaning the disbelievers are being tested in terms of their choices, in terms of their, you know, their conduct and how they're going to behave. They have the upper hand. Oh Allah, don't use us as test for them, where they have the control and then they persecute us. We persevere and go to Jannah, and they are going to be punished and going to Jahannam for doing that. Don't put us in that situation, Ya Rab. Ya Rab, make sure that we're not in that situation, not just for the fact that we don't want to be persecuted and die, but also because we don't want them to be put in a position where they can persecute us and then get punished. Are you understanding what that means? He distracted you, you understood nothing. I'll repeat this again. The question is, لا تجعلنا فتنة للذين كفروا. Don't make us fitna for the disbelievers by allowing them to have the upper hand and control us. And if they do, then they persecute us. And if they persecute us, we persevere and go to Jannah, but they go to Jahannam. We don't want that either. Not just because we don't want to be persecuted, but because we also don't want our enemy to be a persecutor. We don't want them to be an oppressor. Because we still hope that they'll find faith. We still hope that they will find faith later on. So don't put it, Ya Rab, don't allow that to happen. Don't allow this relationship to exist. We're weaker, but don't put us in a situation or a position where they're persecuting us. And then they go to Jahannam because of it. Subhanallah. You understand the beauty of this? This is what the ayah is saying. You can't make this stuff up. No matter how much this is what the ayah is. وَغْفِرْ لَنَا رَبَّنَا. And forgive us for the mistake that we made at the beginning. When تُلْقُونَ إِلَيْهِمْ بِالْمَوَدَّةِ. When we gave a little bit too much love to those who are, forgive that piece to us. إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ الْعَزِيزُ الْحَكِيمُ. Sit here. You're good. Indeed, you are the unfathomable. And you are the all-wise. So that this speed. Let's read the two verses afterwards. I think we have enough time to explain them because they'll make things even clearer, inshallah.
لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِيهِمْ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ لِمَنْ كَانَ يَرْجُو اللَّهَ وَالْيَوْمَ الْآخِرِ وَمَنْ يَتَوَلَّ فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ هُوَ الْغَنِيُّ الْحَمِيدُ عَسَى اللَّهُ أَنْ يَجْعَلَ بَيْنَكُمْ وَبَيْنَ الَّذِينَ عَادَيْتُمْ مِنْهُمْ مَوَدَّةً والله قدير والله غفور رحيم.
So the second ayah says لقد كان لكم فيهم. Indeed, and there's more emphasis now. Now there's a little bit more emphasis because the ayah is not only directed towards the Muslims at that time, but it's also directed towards us. So the first one قد كانت لكم أسوة. قد emphasizes, it's one piece of emphasis. So indeed, لَقَدْ كَانَ is double. The lam is lam الْمُوَطِّئَ لِلْقَسَمْ, meaning saying وَاللَّهِ قَدْ كَانَ. It's as if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is taking an oath as well. And that's what the lam in قَدْ actually means. So لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِيهِمْ. Indeed, you will find within their example, the example of those people and the people who came before them or were similar to them. And for us, you'll find the example in the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam and the people who are with him. You'll find within them uswatun hasana, a beautiful and excellent example in terms of fellowship. So it's as if to tell us, learn from the example of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam and the Sahaba at that time, and learn from the example of Ibrahim and the people who were with him within the story that we just told you. For whom, or who are the people who are going to find a good example in that? لِمَنْ كَانَ يَرْجُوا اللَّهَ وَالْيَوْمَ الْآخِرِ. For those who have hope in pleasing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and have hope in achieving something beautiful on the Day of Judgment. Meaning those who see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and الْيَوْمَ الْآخِرِ, the Day of Judgment, to be their priorities, will take an example from the people he just talked about. You'll learn from Ibrahim and the people with him. You'll learn from the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam and the Sahaba. You'll learn. You'll learn from the good things they did. You'll learn from the mistakes that they made as well. You'll learn. And that's what this second piece is saying. وَمَنْ يَتَوَلَّ, and those who turn their backs to this, or those who refuse, فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ هُوَ الْغَنِيُّ الْحَمِيدُ. Indeed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is al-ghani. Al-ghani is the one who is in need of no one. The one who is completely independent from everyone else. Meaning what he's telling you to do is not in some way benefiting him. Why is he saying that? SubhanAllah. The reason he's saying that is because this choice is confrontational. This choice is to confront. The choice that that the Quran is giving the Sahaba and giving the Muslims is to confront. You're being denied your rights. You can keep on showing love and keep on, you know, being friends, hoping that they... It's hard to confront. It's hard to draw the line and say no anymore, because that means you're going to be in conflict. There may be even combat at some point. Muslim people don't want that. People don't want that peace. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, if you don't do this, فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ هُوَ الْغَنِيُّ. Indeed Allah is the one who is not in need of you. Meaning, you're not doing this for Him in terms of His benefit. It's not like He's asking you to do this and that somehow He's going to benefit from it. No, you're doing this for you. This is how you preserve yourself. That's why He's saying that. Like, He's trying to make sure, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is trying to explain to you that this is something for your benefit, not for mine. It's not something you're doing for me that's going to help me. This is going to help you. Al-Hamid is the one who's always praiseworthy. Al-Hamid, the one who is all praiseworthy. Jalla Jalaluhu. And when he puts Al-Ghani Al-Hamid together, he's trying to explain to us, subhanahu wa ta'ala, that everything he's telling us to do is within our best interest, not only in Akhirah, but also in dunya. Because he's not in need of us. And he is the praiseworthy whether we do this or not. Whether we, you know, listen to it or we don't, it makes no difference. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will continue to be all praiseworthy. He'll continue to be independent, not in need of anybody. So you're not doing this to certain, it's not something self-serving for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is what you're trying to say. That you're doing this is for you. Because you may think for a moment, well, maybe this is for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and it's going to put us in a position where we have to confront, where we have to, it's scary, it's difficult. أَلَمْ تَرَى إِلَى الَّذِينَ قِيلَ لَهُمْ كُفُّوا أَيْدِيَكُمْ وَأَقِيمُوا الصَّلَاةِ فَلَمَّا كُتِبَ عَلَيْهِمُ الْقِتَالِ إِذَا فَرِيقٌ مِّنْهُمْ يَخْشَوْنَ النَّاسَ كَخَشْيَةِ اللَّهِ أَوْ أَشَدَّ خَشْيَةً وَقَالُوا رَبَّنَا لِمَ كَتَبْتَ عَلَيْنَا الْقِتَالَ لَوْلَا أَخَّرْتَنَا إِلَى أَجَلٍ قَرِيبٍ قُلْ مَتَاعُ الدُّنْيَا قَلِيلٌ وَالْآخِرَةُ خَيْرٌ لِّمَنِ اتَّقَى وَلَا تُظْلَمُونَ فَتِيلًا. The ayah Sudni says that, do you not see the people who were told, don't bear arms and pray? And then later on they were told, you need to bear arms now. The Muslims, they were in Mecca, don't bear arms. Went to Medina, you have to defend yourselves. So they said, oh Allah, why do we have to bear arms? Why do we have to fight? Could you just maybe protect us and keep us away from that? قُلْ مَتَاعُ الدُّنْيَا قَيْسَ. Say, no. The dunya is short anyway, so do the right thing. Stand for what matters. And don't be afraid of confrontation when it's needed, for sure. And then this final verse that we have enough time. This final one. This is what he has to say, subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is one of my favorite ayat in the whole Quran. عَسَى اللَّهُ أَن يَجْعَلَ بَيْنَكُمْ وَبَيْنَ الَّذِينَ عَادَيْتُم مِّنْهُمْ مَوَدَّةً. Asa is the higher probability of something occurring. So asa Allahu means may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala most likely or highly probable or highly possible that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make between you, baynakum, wa bayna alladhina adaytum minhum, and between the people who are now your enemies, mawadda, love. So at the beginning of the page, يَا لَذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا تَتَّخِذُوا تُلْقُونَ إِلَيْهِمْ بِالْمَوَدَّةِ تُسِرُّونَ إِلَيْهِمْ بِالْمَوَدَّةِ, that beginning piece where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling the Muslims, don't shower the people who deny you your fundamental rights with love. It circulates back again at the end of this chapter, because this is the end of the first paragraph in the surah. He circulates back again after telling the Muslims, look, stop showering them with love. They will not, they don't respect you, so if they have the upper hand, they will kill you. They will completely destroy you, and then your blood relations won't help you. Be like Ibrahim. Be like Ibrahim when he drew the line. Don't be like him when he made that mistake, but he did the same thing that you did. So you're not that off. You're not that different than him. You still have something similar to him, alayhi salam. And you will find a good example in those people if you want Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And know that Allah does not tell you to do this because He needs it or because it's beneficial to Him, it's for you. However, asallah, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with high likelihood يَجْعَلْ to insert or to make something happen. To make amongst you, بَيْنَكُمْ وَبَيْنَ الَّذِينَ عَادَيْتُمْ, and between the people whom you have animosity with today, the people who are denying you and persecuting you, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with high likelihood insert between you and your enemy amongst them, مَوَدَّ, love. May He one day bring back love between you. And then the thought process is, impossible. After they've taken everything from us, impossible. So the Quran answers, وَاللَّهُ قَدِيرٌ, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is omnipotent and capable of everything. But what about the blood and all of the sin that happened? وَاللَّهُ غَفُورٌ رَّحِيمٌ, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive and show mercy to all of you too. It's as if when you're listening to this verse, you're talking to yourself, Mawadda, for there to be love between me and my enemy. You're saying, you were just telling me not to show my enemy love a moment ago. That's what you're saying, exactly. But may the day come soon where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will insert between you and your enemy love. That is the goal. It's as if subhanahu wa ta'ala is drawing the map of what the goal is. The goal is that there will be. He will bring back love between you. What, the people who persecuted me? Yes, the people who persecuted you. Yes, the people who denied you your fundamental human rights. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow for love to exist between you. But that will only happen if you stop showering them with love now. The only possibility for that is if you draw your line now to preserve yourselves, to protect yourselves. If you learn that you don't accept being abused. And if you don't do that, then you will continue, then there's no hope for love. It will get worse and worse and worse and worse. But if you do, if you draw that line, as difficult as if drawing this line is difficult for the Muslims. It's not as if, it is. As if for Muslims, it's hard to draw this line because we are people who love those around us. Our happiest moments is when someone accepts Islam. Our hope in life is, can we get some people to say La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah? To take an enemy is not something we have any reason to do. So it's hard for Muslims to be told, you need to draw a line and say, Inna bura'a'u minkum, I am disassociating myself from you. Kafarna bikum, I refuse your ideology and your narrative. بَدَى بَيْنَنَا وَبَيْنَكُمُ الْعَدَاوَةُ وَالْبَغْضَاءُ. Now it seems that only dislike and animosity exist between us. That's hard. Muslims don't like saying that. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to ease the blow for Muslims and make it something more, something they can deal with, they can accept, they can digest and follow and adhere to, He says at the end of this, and Allah will make love between you again. Don't worry, He will bring back love again. Between you and your enemies, between you and your enemies, not between you and someone you don't like or some different person. No, between you, but وَبَيْنَ الَّذِينَ عَادَيْتُم مِّنْهُمْ, the ones who you have animosity with. مَوَدَّ, love, ya Shaykh. Any other word would have been fine for me. Any other word, I would have been fine with mercy, I would have been fine with peace, I would have been fine with any word that just had some positivity to it. He used mawadda. He used love. There's no other translation. Like there's no other way to translate the word mawadda aside from love. And the mind says, oh, it's impossible. After these years of fighting and combat, for there to be love, wallahu qadir, Allah is capable. He can do it. But then there's all this unfinished business and all of this, all the blood and all of the oppression. How is that going to be dealt with? Wallahu ghafurur rahim, and Allah will forgive all of it. It will be forgiven. He's answering, subhanahu wa ta'ala, the mind as it's asking the questions about how this is even possible. How are we going to bring any form of love between people who have denied us our fundamental rights? How is that going to happen? He believes, subhanahu wa ta'ala, give me, wallahi, tell me a scripture or a verse in any holy book that is more majestic and beautiful and love-filled more than this. Go find something for me and come back. Go find somewhere in any holy scripture across the globe, or any charter of human rights or tolerance, where you're being told by the Creator Himself, you're being told that you need to draw a line to protect yourself, but don't worry, the day will come where He will insert between you and your enemy love again. And it is possible, and He will forgive you for all that happened before, but you need right now to draw your line. You need to protect yourself. You can't allow yourself to continue to be abused. And then we have to defend ourselves from accusations of terrorism. Now we have to go and explain why Islam has the word jihad in it or whatever. I want to use a vulgarity, but I won't. It's just very frustrating, to say the least. Because for me, whether it's a non-Muslim, running their mouth, or a Muslim who wants to claim something different, they just haven't read this, that's all. What's the most dangerous person in the world? This is a quote from a known philosopher. Is a person who follows one book that they haven't read. All right? That's the most dangerous person on the planet. Someone who claims to follow one book, they didn't read it though. That's a big problem. It's a big problem for us as Muslims not to know what exactly it is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has explained to us in the Quran. What the teachings actually are. Because when you go through these verses, it's impossible. I don't think anyone listening to understood what I had to say over the last 2 weeks will have any doubts anymore in terms of how Islam works from a relationship perspective between Muslims and non-Muslims on a state level. On a state level, the two verses to come that we'll talk about next week go more deeply into the individual. And they remove any, because I had to fill in some gaps for you for this to make sense. The two verses to come, read them at home. There's no gaps. It's right in your face. It's telling you exactly what it is that he's saying, subhanahu wa ta'ala, in terms of relationships we have with other people, with people who don't believe in us or believe in our faith or share religion with us or don't share our values in general. But I can't get over the fact. I find it difficult for us to have this in our book where our Lord is telling us that asa Allah, he will. Asa in the Quran means للتحقيق. La'alla doesn't necessarily mean that. Even though la'alla is so in Arabic, asa and la'alla. Asa means high probability, la'alla means the kind of equalish probability, like it's kind of like 50-50. But whenever you refer these terms to Allah, it means it's going to occur, meaning the outcome is going to happen. La tadri, right? La'alla Allah yuhdithu ba'da dhalika amra. You don't know, maybe after that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will bring change. That means he will bring change. He's using that terminology to challenge you a little bit by saying, you know what, you didn't think he could bring change, or you don't think he will bring change? Are you that are you that closed-minded that you think Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala won't bring change later? Of course he will. So when he says asa, it's even, I mean, when he used la'alla, which is the 50-50 probability, it means it's going to occur. When he says asa, it means it's for sure going to occur. And when he uses a statement, that means you have no reason to doubt this ever. So asa Allah, it just means that it may take a bit more time. It may take more time. It may be a long-term plan, not a short-term one. It may be something that doesn't occur immediately for you. You may walk through a few years of that animosity manifesting itself in terms of combat or war, which it did. And that may go on for a while. But eventually, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will find the way to insert between you and your enemy love, not peace, not acceptance, not tolerance, but love. He will find a way for love to exist again. Because he is Qadir, because he is capable of all. And because he is Ghafoor al-Rahim, and he is the one who will forgive. When he forgives subhanahu wa ta'ala, a part of his forgiveness is filling your heart with softness so you forgive too. And he is Rahim, he is the most compassionate. And a part of his compassion, subhanahu wa ta'ala, is to fill your heart with softness and tenderness so that you can feel compassion too. That's how this happens. When he forgives, subhanahu wa ta'ala, a problem, he doesn't do it on your behalf. No, you have to forgive on your behalf. But he'll fill your heart with enough tenderness and compassion and love that you will be able to forgive too. Because that's what we're going to need. We're going to need a situation where we can also forgive, where we can also say, all right, let bygones be bygones. Let's move on from this. And that's the promise that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala offers in this surah. It's a promise. So I want you to dream of the day where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will insert between us and our enemies love again. Where those who oppressed us and persecuted us, murdered us senselessly, those who took away our rights, our fundamental rights to live and to believe and to exist, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bring in the future a day where we will find love again and that this will go away. But that won't happen unless we draw the line clearly, as Ibrahim did, as the Prophet ﷺ did himself. We draw the line clearly and say, no, inna bura'a'u minkum. We disassociate ourselves with your narrative. Kafarna bikum. We refuse the way that you're treating others. وَبَدَى بَيْنَنَا وَبَيْنَكُمُ الْعَدَاوَةُ وَالْبَغْضَاءُ. And there will be animosity and dislike between us until you change. And we have to focus on who needs to change. It's not us. When you're being persecuted, you don't turn to the oppressed. You don't turn to the persecuted and demand them to change. That's unethical. That's unethical. You turn towards the oppressor and the persecutor and demand them to change. And nothing is acceptable until they do. And once they do, you turn to Allah and ask Him to fulfill His promise of inserting between you and your enemy love again, because He is capable and because He is the most forgiving and most merciful. And I hope that's helpful to you in terms of understanding these verses. SubhanAllah, bihamdihi, la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.